You have your Bibles, if you would join me in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. You might turn me down a little bit. 2 Corinthians 12, when you find your place, you invited to stand. Verse number 7 through 10 is where we will read. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Father, we are so thankful for your word tonight. We pray that it would accomplish all your desire in our hearts. Lord, we oftentimes face things in life that we don't always have the answers to. Pain can cause some difficulty in life, and we all are involved in the reality of that world of suffering and hardship. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight through the Word of God tonight. And I pray tonight that if anyone is going through a struggle in a valley, in a physical or emotional or an internal struggle of pain and suffering and heartache, God, that your peace, which passes all understanding, would keep their heart and mind through Christ. You truly have the grace that is sufficient. And we do pray for anyone that doesn't know Christ, that today would be their day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated this evening. John chapter 11 is a very, we're not going to be reading John 11 tonight, but it's a very interesting chapter, because in John chapter 11, you have the story of Jesus coming to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus. Mary and Martha were the sisters of Lazarus. They had sent for Jesus because Lazarus had been sick. And they send for Jesus. He's about 17 miles away at another place called Bethany beyond Jordan, which was about 17 miles away. And so it took a man about a day to travel that distance. They let Jesus know. He waits two more days, and then he comes. So he arrives, in their view, 4 days late. When he shows up, Lazarus had already been dead and for 4 days. And so he must have died soon after the man was dispatched to go find Jesus. And when Jesus arrives, what's interesting is Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and the first thing she says to him in John 11, 21 is, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." In other words, where were you? Mary finds out Jesus has come, and John 11, 32, she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Again, she says the same thing. The Bible says in John 11, 37, that those who had come to comfort Mary and Martha asked, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Isn't that interesting that from three different mouths that there are people saying the same thing? They're asking Jesus, "Where were you? God, where were you? How could you let this happen? You weren't here. Why did you let my brother die? Why didn't you stop him from dying? God, why is there suffering? Why is there pain? I don't understand." This was confusing to the people that loved Jesus and were close to him. And the question that you find repeated in this story is a question that's been asked throughout history, and it's the question of why God. It is a natural response to pain to ask the question why, isn't it? Anybody wake up with any physical pain this morning? Raise your hand. I think I heard some crunches as the arm even went up, right? Yeah. Some of us are like, should I raise my, I need to raise my left arm. My right's not going to get there real well. So that's a reality. Pain is a reality. And you know, sometimes you wake up and you expect some pain because you know what you've done to yourself, right? You know there's something there. But sometimes you wake up and you hurt your back, your knee, your neck, your, you know, and we don't know the cause of it, and we're like, man, why is my arm hurting? Why is my back hurting today? Why do I have indigestion? Oh yeah, I ate too much pizza and ice cream last night. Why is, you know, we ask these questions, And whenever we hurt, we seek the answer. But the worst kind of pain in life is not the physical type of pain that we deal with. The worst type of pain is the pain that we endure when we see our loved ones suffer. When we see those that we love most going through some kind of great painful situation. Last Friday evening, one of the dear previous members of Lighthouse, who had moved about an hour away, had gone home to be with the Lord, and Connie Preston, one of the sweet, sweet members of Lighthouse, who she got saved here and baptized, and her precious husband, Jim, they had moved up about an hour away and found a good church home. But then I got a call that same morning from one of the dear members in our church, Debbie Holton. Her mother had passed away and went home to be with the Lord. We have that funeral next Monday in Indiana. And then I got another call Monday that another precious family in our church's mother had passed away, and spent some time talking to them. And that reality of death is just real, and it's upon us, and we all deal with it. And even in that time, there's probably other people here who've dealt with different situations. I was on the phone with a precious lady. I did the funeral for her brother, and she was just sharing how she found out she had terminal cancer, and they gave her 7 months to live since last October, and asked if I could please come and talk with her, and I said absolutely, and looking forward to sitting down and talking with Betty. And so you pray for Betty. And life is full of suffering. Life is full of pain, heartaches. I think we could fill up an evening with stories of pain and suffering that went on just this year or last year, and that's a reality. And nobody's exempt from that. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that pain evaporates from your life. And another reality is this: when you suffer, you become a lot more gracious with other people. You begin to be sensitive to the needs of other people. You know, it's one thing when you hear about someone losing a child, but when you've lost a child, boy, you feel it in a way that's so different. When you've had a loved one pass away from cancer, and you hear a prayer request tonight, who could pray for somebody who has cancer? It's precious lady, and you'll see the people who've had loved ones pass away. They're the ones probably most of the time raising their hands, right? Whatever those pains that you've gone through, you become very sensitive to that because you understand, because you felt that, and you've been down those roads. I think Job probably was very sensitive to people who suffered after he went through his ordeal, right? And don't we find a condolence with Job when we walk through those pages and we read about his life and the terrible friends that he had, and you know, who brought no comfort to him? And so now, why is there suffering? I think there's four basic reasons the Bible tells us there's suffering. We looked at these briefly last week. I just want to list them very briefly again. But first of all, we suffer because there's a law called the law of sowing and reaping in the Bible. Galatians 6:7 says, "Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." So we do sinful things in life, and our sin produces consequences. That's a reality. Sometimes we suffer in life because of the sins of others. This is in the realm of general consequences of sin from the fall. Even Adam's sin in the garden and Eve's sin in the garden caused a consequential effect upon all of us. Because we live in a fallen world, we're going to deal with some suffering because of that. And also, other people can commit sins that can hurt us. They can do things that can hurt us. And that happens as well. Thirdly, because of the attack of Satan. You know, Job faced satanic attack. Peter faced it. John 10:10, Satan's come to steal, kill, and to destroy. That's a reality. Number four is because God is wanting to produce. Their suffering comes sometimes because God's wanting to produce something greater in our lives. There's something God wants to do in us. Think about Psalm 119:67. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." In Psalm 119:71, he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Think about James 1, he says, "Blessed are you when you fall into these different perasmos," or trials and testings that you can go through in life. Not only does God use suffering at times to benefit us, but God is so good that he can use the first three things that I mentioned tonight to be beneficial in our lives. He can turn the sins of our life that bring painful consequences into something that benefits us. he can produce humility and repentance and dependency and growth. And so what the blessing is pain is not wasted on the believer. There is not 1 ounce of pain that is wasted in your life. It is a blessing in disguise because it can produce many, many wonderful things. For the believer, Romans 8:28 is always true that all things work together for good. And I know sometimes it doesn't feel good, but there are great benefits that can come from that. And so Paul even references this in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he was in the midst of satanic attack. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And so tonight we will see how God can work in and through our pain and produce incredible fruit. What a blessing to know that trials and hardships and pain in a believer's life is not wasted. That is so liberating, because if you're not a believer, your pain is often meaningless. It just hurts because it does. And it's not producing anything good if your life is not in Christ. And so last week we saw that suffering, first of all, can remove pride from our lives. Suffering from pain, we learned, is better than suffering from pride. And so God allowed pain to be injected into the life of Paul because it would be better that Paul would be afflicted by a messenger of Satan than being afflicted by pride. Pride was more detrimental to Paul in the eyes of God than a messenger of Satan buffeting him. And Paul didn't face this thorn in his side, as verse 7 says. Notice what he says in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And that was given to him. It was something that God had placed or allowed to be placed in Paul's life. And it wasn't because of Paul's sin that this came into his life. It was actually because of his faithfulness. And it was because of what God revealed to Paul. And he did not want Paul to be tempted with pride. And so he allowed him to be under this kind of difficulty. Suffering can break us of pride. One truth to take note of is the problem of pride is more destructive to us than the pain it takes to remove it. I know it's painful, but pain can often bring such humility into the heart of a person. I think all of us have probably experienced that. Anybody ever been humbled by pain? Maybe emotional pain, physical pain, different kinds of pain. It can really bring you to your knees. Secondly, tonight, suffering. I'm still ringing. Am I ringing? Can you get? Maybe it's just me up here. I'm just getting used to this. Okay. But secondly, suffering will cause us to seek God. Look at verse number 8. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. I besought the Lord thrice. It just means three times, that it might depart from me. Not only did Paul's thorn protect him from pride, but his thorn produced more prayers in his life. Think about when people really focus on their prayer life, when somebody really begins to pursue God. Is it when everything is going fantastic? Do we seek God when we're on the mountaintop, or do we seem to forget him on the mountaintop and we find ourselves seeking him in the valley? It's usually in those troubles. It's usually in the trials and the hardships of life. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. Think about Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. You know, for a Jewish girl to be barren was one of the most painful things for these young girls. It was such a shameful thing in that culture. It was such a like a judgment in their mind that God had judged you in some severe way if you couldn't have a child. And so she was so troubled by this. And you find it's interesting that people like Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. You find that Hannah was barren. You find that some of these godly women that God used to bring children in the world, you think about John the Baptist's mom, Elizabeth was barren. And so Hannah, it says, in the midst of that pain, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10 says, and she was in bitterness of soul. And as a result of that, it said she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. She was in constantly, the Bible talks about in that chapter, she poured her soul out to the Lord, her burdens. She just like a cup full of agony. We think about David in Psalm 50. It says in verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." And David was a man who called out to God in the times of his trial. I think about 1 Samuel 30, when he was in a season of great distress, where he literally had lost everything at this point in his life. His wife was taken away from him. His best friend was taken away from him, Jonathan. At that time, they were going off to fight with the Philistines, and they came back, and Zoar, where their things were, was invaded, and everything was taken. That caused his own men to turn against him. It was so bad that 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him." I mean, what happens when you're the commander-in-chief of 600 men and they have been loyal to you, and it's so bad that they're ready to kill you? Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, because they were taken captive. But notice what David did. And David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And when you get to the point of realizing that the Lord is all you have, you find out he's all you needed. And it's so interesting to watch David's life, because if you didn't know the story of 1 Samuel, you would have thought that after he killed Goliath, he took the throne. I mean, he kills Goliath and he becomes the king of Israel, right? No. I mean, he's got like 15 years in front of him of running. And he is in serious difficulties. I mean, he had to go through so much in his life. And it's like, why did God put him through all of that? You think about Moses spending 40 years in the wilderness with sheep. You think you don't like your job. I mean, could you imagine at some point in his life, he's like, you know what? I used to be in the palace. I really thought my life was going to accomplish something. Man, I'm out here watching 50 sheep over here. You know, I mean, just you would feel your significance is dried up. You would feel that, man, but you know what? Those were preparatory years. Greatness, the work of God, has to carve his people into what he wants them to be. And you know, God is a master potter. He doesn't carve more than is needed. He does everything exactly as it needs to be. I think about Jonah. You don't see Jonah when God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh." Jonah wasn't like, "Lord, are you sure about that? Because these Ninevites," you know, he wasn't praying about it. Jonah just got in a boat and went the opposite direction, right? I mean, here's Nineveh. Tarshish is in the totally opposite direction. I mean, he's here. He just, here's Nineveh. He goes in the just 180 degree difference. And so he gets, you know, thrown out of the boat. The storm comes. He's in the belly of the whale. And Jonah too, you know, he's really at the bottom. Jonah chapter 2 says, "And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction." Why did you pray, Jonah? Because of your affliction. You prayed unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And what's interesting is Jonah chapter 3 starts exactly like Jonah chapter 1. "And the Lord said unto Jonah, go unto this Nineveh and this wicked city and preach against it for 40 days. What you find is Jonah chapter 2 was literally an entire chapter that was unnecessary. The only reason you have Jonah 2 is because Jonah fled from the Lord. Providential sovereignty was going to have his way. God was not going to be thwarted. Sometimes we say, you know what, am I out of the Lord's will? If you're out of the Lord's will, you're going to know you're out of the Lord's will, because you're going to be pushing against it. It's not easy to step away from God. You think you can move the sovereign hand of God around easily? He's going to have his way in our life, and what a joy to know that. Because if I have my way in my life, it doesn't turn out well. So praise God, the will of God is greater than the will of man. Jonah fled from the Lord, and the Lord's like, okay, let's go ahead and write Jonah chapter 2. This will be enjoyable, you know. And so he creates giant fish to come and take care of that. And how many of us have a Jonah chapter 2 in our life that was unnecessary? But if it wasn't for Jonah 2, we wouldn't end up in Jonah chapter 3 again, right? I got it this time, Lord. That's why we tell our kids, you need to listen and learn, or you go through Jonah 2, you know. We got a lot of Jonah 2 people at Lighthouse. We took us a while. It took us a minute. I think about Paul, you know. He said in 2 Timothy 4, which is an interesting thing because, you know, I always think about Paul, this champion of our faith, this height of the apostle of all apostles. And in 2 Timothy 4 is his last writing. He's 6 months or so before he's being beheaded in Rome, and he knows his death is coming. And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And I just think that that's so incredible. Loneliness in the ministry of God. The great apostle, imprisoned, forsaken, he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But was he alone? He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, the Lord was with him, and he found out that's all he needed. I think about Jesus and his suffering in the garden. It says in Luke 22:44, this is such a tremendous verse, and it just really hit me today. It says, in being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. In other words, the Lord intensified the passion of his prayer as the heat of agony increased, as the temperature of the weight of the bitter cup was placed upon him. He prayed with more fervency. The external agony increased the internal prayer, this passion of God to. And what is so incredible also is, here's Christ resorting to prayer in the garden. He goes away to pray, comes back, disciples are sleeping, and he doesn't do anything else. So he had already prayed for like an hour. He goes back and prays the same thing again. He comes back, they're asleep. He goes back, and guess what he does again? He prays again. And so according to Jesus, the option A, B, and C of pain and suffering is prayer. There isn't anything else. There isn't some psychology, psychiatrist, medication. There isn't anything else. According to Jesus, when he was at the height that we can't even comprehend of human suffering, we would have died in the garden within a moment of time. The crushing weight was so severe that if the angels did not come and minister to him, Jesus most likely would have died in the garden. He was perspiring blood, hermatidrosis, your capillaries begin to explode. I mean, it's just crazy. They said people on D-Day, when they landed, and some of the people began to perspire blood, the strain upon them. Sometimes people who were going to be hung, that they would, the strain of that. Jesus Christ, his body is breaking down, this intense weight. It wasn't the physical suffering that bothered him. It was the sin that was resting upon him, our sin. And you see the intensity. In other words, pain equaled, even in the life of Jesus Christ, an intensification of prayer. So pain, trials, hardship, suffering are never enjoyable. Valley walks are not fun, but the lessons we learn, the pride we shed, the dependence is invaluable. Spurgeon said, anything is a blessing which makes us pray. Yes, we may be lax in prayer when all things flow with even current, but we multiply prayers when trials increase. That's true, isn't it? What's interesting is God doesn't answer Paul until the third request. Is that interesting? For this thing, I sought the Lord 3 times. Sometimes what we perceive as an unanswered prayer is actually producing the prayer and outcome God wants. The answer to Paul's prayer is not to answer it yet. The answer to Paul's prayer is to leave him in silence. That's the answer God wanted him to have. Because not answering was producing pursuit. And if God were to answer all of our prayers immediately, it would shut off the pursuit often. Well, that's taken care of. What else do I got to do? I believe our prayer life is a direct reflection upon the level of dependency we have in God. Prayer is an assault on self-reliance. I think people make the mistake today. They don't mean to do it. They don't think about it. But they say things like, I want my kids to grow up to be independent. My kids to be independent. Really, you don't want your kids to grow up to be independent. I know what people mean by that. But really, you don't. You want them to go from their infancy and toddler and early years of depending on you and teaching them now you need to depend on God when they can start comprehending that. And they go from dependence on parents to dependence on their Heavenly Father, to turn to Him, and that you need Him your whole life. A great prayer life is produced by one who realizes how short their arms are to save them. Prayer is an assault on our pride. Prayer says, God, I can't, but you can. And the person that doesn't pray evidences a level of pride in their life. It is a deduction of the reality. It's, if I'm not praying, I'm not depending. There's a level of sufficiency going on, right? Just turn up the heat and you'll start praying. What does your prayer life say about your dependence upon God? In the garden, the night of our Lord's betrayal, Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray in Matthew 26:41, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But what did Peter and the disciples do? I mean, they did what we do. They fell asleep, right? I mean, it felt good. And hey, I bet they had such a long day. I bet, you know, Jesus, I'm sure he's up before daybreak. He's praying and doing all this. And you couldn't be a lazy slug, right? I mean, you're like, Jesus up, I need to get up. You know, Lord's up. You know, and Jesus never, you never see him like slouching around. I mean, he's preaching, he's on the move, he's busy. I mean, it's night. Probably had a little bit in their bellies. You know, you come comfort yourself and it's like, you know, how, I mean, Jesus has been praying over there for an hour. How long does he expect us to pray? You know, they don't even comprehend it all yet, right? They fall asleep. Jesus comes back and wakes them up. I mean, how would you feel if Jesus woke you up and said, why aren't you praying? Anybody think you'd be a little convicted? Like, you know, Lord, and then you can't lie about it. Like, I was, you know. No, I know you weren't. You fell asleep at 13 minutes into it. Yeah. And so, I wonder how often Jesus would come to our bedside and ask, haven't you slept long enough? What does your prayer life show who you and I are depending upon for strength? Are we sleeping when we should be praying? If Peter and the disciples struggled with it, do you think we will? You know, and prayer is always a convicting topic, is it? Isn't it? Because like, what where do you get in prayer where you're like, you know what, I have a really good prayer life? No, if you can say that, you have some problems. You know, you got to go back to the drawing board. I mean, humility is what is produced from a strong prayer life. But here's the thing. The second truth is this. Suffering will increase your dependency upon God. You will find yourself what Paul did in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. I had nowhere else to go. One of the great blessings in life is when people come to the end of their self, they can come to the beginning of their need of God. Every time I share the gospel with somebody and they won't receive the word, all I can think of is, God, be gracious with them. Be gracious with them. Lord, I pray that you would allow them by your grace to come to the end of their self in some gracious way, but where they would realize they need you. The Bible says it is a blessing when the body is destroyed, but the soul would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. It would be better that your flesh would face whatever trial it needs to go through, that your soul could come to know Christ. Even Jesus said it would be better to pull your eyes out, right? Let me give you a third thing tonight. Suffering can allow us to be sustained by God's grace. the response of the Lord is fascinating. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. First, notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say he's removing the thorn. This flies in the face of those who see all sickness, all hardship, all suffering as negative, as bad. Christ could have removed the thorn, but the better answer was to supply the grace. You don't need the thorn removed, you need the supply of his grace. Wiersbe said, God did not give Paul any explanations. Instead, he gave him a promise, my grace is sufficient for thee. We do not live on explanations. We live on promises. Our feelings change, but God's promises never change. Promises generate faith, and faith strengthens hope. God did not change the situation by removing the affliction. He changed it by adding a new ingredient called grace. Better for the thorn with Christ's grace sustaining Paul than no thorn and Paul sustaining himself. Paul had to learn. He learned contentment in Christ. We're not born with that. We're born again, and then we learn that as we grow. It's through the trials that you begin to learn, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. The gift of trials from the Lord can cause us to lean on the arm of God instead of our own arm. Matthew Henry says, sometimes Christ sees that we need the sickness for the good of our souls more than the healing for the ease of our bodies. George Swinnick said, sanctified sickness is far better than unsanctified soundness. It's easy to get away from the Lord when we're blessed. Isn't the Israelites, it's like, I preached 2 years through Exodus. The whole church was like, can we ever get to the promised land? Can we ever arrive? You know? But I was like, it takes a long time to get out of Egypt. It takes a long time. But there was a lot of things that you would read, and it's like, you're gonna tell me they're gonna doubt God over that again? I mean, but you know what the Bible says? God says, God allowed you to suffer with hunger to see what was in your heart, to see whether you would obey him or not. Like, he led you these 40 years because it was the trial that was, the trials are revealing. It opens the door to your person and who you are and where you need to, like where your faith really is. I mean, we can say we believe God when everything's going smooth. It just shows up when everything really hits the fan, doesn't it? And what is grace? The word's used 156 times. It's charis in the Greek, charis. It can be defined different ways in Scripture. In a general sense, it means God's unearned or unmerited, we use that word, unmerited, favor to mankind. Some people use the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. But this grace is not some abstract concept. You need to understand this is real power that is supplied to the believer of God. We are saved by grace, but we're also sustained by grace. Grace is what saves, and it is what sustains. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says this, and God is, notice what this, you got your Bibles there, you're almost there. Look back a couple pages. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse number 8. Notice the superlative nature of these two verses. The sufficient, all-encompassing grace of God. It says in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in certain areas of your life, is that what he says? In all things may abound to how many? Every good work. And then you go down to verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. I mean, this is a very strong declaration of God's sufficiency. Today, the sufficiency of Scripture and of God has been attacked by many in the evangelical world. When people face challenges in their marriage, when people face challenges with their kids, when people face challenges in their mental state, when people face challenges in their workplace, stress of culture. You know, when I look at next year's budget proposal of $7.3 trillion by this current administration, I think the highest budget number before COVID was like $4.6 trillion to $7.3 trillion. That's out of control. That is super dangerous for a nation. I don't need to preach on that anymore, but that can cause a pain in my neck if I were not a believer. Thank God. You know, if the church, anyway, if the church, we'd be bankrupt. We would be in jail for stuff. You would be in jail if you treated your finances like our government does. But they're just going to increase taxes for the wealthy and small business. Different. Who do you think that trickles down to? Anybody feel like things cost a little bit more these days? Yeah. Chips are not increasing in those little bags, but the cost is. Amen. Kidding me? I eat the air now. I'm like, well, good night. I'm paying for all this. I take it all in. But when we see all the struggles and the trials, and I can tell you this year you're going to see continued increase and just chaos in our world. People think, well, you know, the Bible's not enough. The Scriptures aren't sufficient. You need something more. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Here He says, God has given unto us all things that pertain to Zoe, life, and godliness. Everything that you need in your natural life, truth that you need how to live the life that God has called you to live, and godliness, which is the Greek word eusebia. It's from a root word sebo, which means to feel all before God, to worship God. The root word, the root inward attitude of awe and worship of God will create the outward obedience and devotion to God. So it's the inward awe of God, basically, that produces this outward obedience. And so Peter is declaring that God has given us everything we need to live a life attached to reality, everything that's real, ultimate reality, everything we need to live the life God's called us to and to live godly and obedient is found, it says, through the knowledge of Him. Everything that you need for life and godliness is found through the knowledge of Him. If God's word is not sufficient, if the grace of God through the word and spirit cannot conform our lives, there are some big implications to that. First of all, scriptures then would not be sufficient. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is truth, correction, that's to fix you when you and I mess up. Correction, that's to restore us. Doctrine, proof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness, which is putting us on the path and showing us where to live. And all scripture is able to do those four things: truth, correct us when we're off of truth, and then for the correction, restoring us, and then direct us in the right path. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, which is the word complete, the idea there, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What more can you be than perfect, and what more can you do than all good works? God's word is the sufficient source for that. But man says, no, God's word is not sufficient. You need more for your marriage than the word of God. You need more than the Bible. You need more than church. You need more than that biblical counsel. You need more than those things. Psychology, philosophy, man's wisdom, psychiatry. There are some Christians in that field that can be a great blessing. But if they're not Christians, I can tell you that is vain and empty. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. The word spoil you is a word for robbery. Philosophy literally means love of wisdom. I believe biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling is biblical counseling, is what that means, nouthos in the Greek, but it's biblical counseling is enough to guide us through the scriptures to fix the problems that we deal with. You know, when me and my family growing up were out of control, we didn't go see a family psychiatrist. We humbled ourselves, my dad humbled himself before God, and God did a miracle in our home. I remember my brother being so out of control that if you didn't lock the doors at night, he's gone. It was out of control. And within 2 weeks of my dad getting on his knees, crying out to God, I saw my brother weeping in repentance before my parents. If you would have taken that same young man to account, anyone that was an unbeliever, they would have medicated him. He was out of control. I was out of control, but he was worse at that point. But there was no controlling it. I don't know. Some of you have dealt with teens that there's like literally nothing you can do unless you like chain them up. I mean, when it gets to that, it's like there's no fear that you can instill. There's just literally nothing unless you beat them and imprison them. They're just going to, when rebellion gets to that stage, and if you've never been in a home like that, praise God. But I think God allowed our home to get to that point to break and bring such humility in our home that transformed us from that point forward. But it was man's problem, though, is not psychological, it's theological. Our problem's with God. Our problem is that we're out of line with God. We have destroyed the image of God in our hearts and our minds, instead of repenting of our sin, the world now thinks that you need to tell yourself how wonderful you are. This is pseudo guilt. This is the superego that Sigmund Freud, right? This is it. You've studied into that. You know what I'm talking about. See, the Bible calls the conscience of man what Sigmund Freud, the father of modern-day psychology, called the superego. He said superego is basically the conscience of man. Conscience of man is like, hey, that's a steering mechanism to kind of keep you from sin, right? Everybody, God gives it to you. He says that, he calls it superego, is what you need to destroy. It's too sensitive. You need to put that down. So when you feel bad about things, your conviction's telling you you shouldn't do that, instead of repenting and getting right, you slay that with self-esteem. So you tell yourself how wonderful you are, how awesome and amazing. You need to love yourself. So you get people like the guy down in Houston who said this, pastor of one of the biggest churches in America, said, Jesus said that if you don't love yourself in a healthy way, you will never be able to love others in the way that you should. He goes on to say to stop focusing on your flaws and start loving yourself. That was from an atheistic Jew. Sigmund Freud was an atheistic Jew, and guys like Joel Osteen are preaching that rhetoric. It's exactly what that is. So you're preaching self-esteem to a sin-filled culture instead of repentance to a sin-saturated people. And repentance is what makes you free. Read Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who... Because who was crushing David? It was God. His hand is heavy upon me day and night. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. So how did you fix it, David? Ain't none of this loving yourself stuff in the Bible. I've read it. Jesus said, your problem is you need to love others as yourself. Your default position is you have self-love. Quit taking selfies. So, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but it says, it does say deny yourself. I would assume that should, anyway, stretch that out a little bit. But you know what David did? Psalm 32:5, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto the Lord. My iniquity I did not hide. I confess my transgression of the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He calls his sin, iniquity, sin, transgression, four different times. He owned it. And God forgave him, restored his joy. I don't need to psychologically manipulate myself into loving myself more. As though my value comes from me. If my value comes from me, then what happens when I don't value myself? Right? Same thing that happens if my value comes from you and you don't value me anymore, then I'm just out in the dumps. But if I recognize my value comes from Almighty God and my identity's in Him, then it doesn't fluctuate like it does my feelings about myself or what you would think of me. My identity comes from God. It's not a self-esteem cult that we need. It's a value from Jesus Christ that we need, and my value is infinite because the purchase of me was infinite. When you recognize Christ, you mean Christ died for me while I was a sinner? I had a mom one time, she said, she was upset with me. I was on the street witnessing this, her son, and she said, you know, you guys, you know, you're telling people that they're sinful. You just take away all value from them. I said, no. I said, actually, we're instilling all the value into them. I said, because what kind of God would it be if he loved you because you were so wonderful? Satan could do that. I said, but when he loves you, when you're an enemy, when you should be slain, when our sin has separated us, we have offended him in every way possible, how could he do that? You can't do that. I can't do that. That's beyond human understanding. That's grace, isn't it? And when you realize that that kind of grace is what saved you, then you're like, then I can abound in all bountifulness and all sufficiency and all and all and all and superlative, superlative, superlative. God just keeps dumping it on you. He sustains you. This is Philippians 2:13. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His grace is working in you to do his will. He's accomplishing his pleasure in you. So, for a couple things, I'm going to close up. How is grace able to sustain the believer? How is grace able to sustain the believer? First, here we see grace sustains Paul by clarifying to Paul that Paul's in the will of God. Isn't it nice to know when the thorn's not there because you're sinning, but because you're faithful? Let me say it like this. I've asked people who are like, you know, I just feel, you know, they're struggling. They don't always realize contentment is what they're struggling with, but they're like, man, this, in other words, this thing in my life needs to change or else I'm going to just, and they're just frustrated, this thing in my life, and they're just always this issue. And I'll sit down with them and I'll say, hey, let me ask you a question. What if God wants this thing in your life? Oh, there's no way God would want this thing. I mean, look at this situation. There's no way. You ever read 2 Corinthians 12? You ever read about a messenger of Satan that's buffeting Paul? Obviously, we're not better than Paul, are we? And if a messenger of Satan's buffeting him and God wanted that there, is what you're dealing with worse than a messenger of Satan? So if God wanted it in his life, why do you think maybe he would not want this in your life? And if he's sovereign and providential and he's not taking it away, what does that say? So you could be, and why you're fighting against this so much, fighting actually against God. But instead of bowing your head in prayer to God, you're raising your face in frustration to this thing. Well, I've prayed about it. Have you prayed twice? Have you agonized like the Lord in the garden? Three times, and that became your only resort. Right? I can tell you, friends, sometimes we don't realize how far God will let us go. He will let us go into some difficult seasons. Thomas Watson said, God sweetens outward pain with inward peace, and he does. He'll give us peace, but that peace comes when it's like this. Wow, and I see it just change people when they realize, you know what, if God wants this in my life, then I'll take it. If this is really what God wants, then okay. I'll do that for the Lord. Then that's how you need to see it. That coworker, that boss, that kid, that marriage, that situation, that whatever. That president. That whatever president you could put in there. So don't write me a letter, all right? A second way grace sustains the believer is in the nature of God's grace. Since grace is based on God's goodness to us, not on the goodness of man, since it's based on God's goodness, it's a constant supply. In other words, he's not going to run out on you. Like, he's not like, yeah, you've used it up, or you messed up and my grace is cut off. Since it's not based on you, the person, it's not based on me, the person, like our sin doesn't cause his grace to be cut off. It continues to flow to us because it's based on his goodness. He will continue to work in our life and produce what we need. And tonight, you need to realize that, because I know sometimes people are like, you know what, how can I pray to God, you know, I messed up, or how could I go to God, you know, I've done this again and again, and, you know, I just don't feel like, and God's never like, you know what, you need to clean yourself up for about a week or two, and then you can come to me. That's how we think, though, isn't it? Because we're used to ungracious relationships. We're used to, like, relationships based on the worthiness of the person. You live up to an expectation, and I'll show you this kind of level of kindness. But the Bible says in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. You can come to God and find that mercy and grace to help in time of need. I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what struggle you're going through. People that are here or listening online or wherever, there's going to be some seasons in life. I heard a story this last week that just was one of the worst, most painful things I have ever heard in my life. It was a state patrolman up in Columbus area. Just the suffering that he lost his wife and his son in the same night. I won't go through all the details. It's just such a sad, sad thing, and pray for that dear family. But there are things that you can face in life that can bring you and I so quickly to our knees. Some of those moments in life where something can happen and it changes the rest of your life. And we need to realize that as we journey in this world, that this is not our home. It's a temporary residence. We're not going to live forever. You know, I'd like to live on for the blessing of the church and my love for the church and my family and love and serve them. But outside of that, you know, the world doesn't really have much to offer that I really want to be here for. I'd rather go to heaven. To depart in Christ is better, isn't it? I was encouraged this week reading the story of a Christian martyr named Thomas Hawker. He lived in England around 1555. Let me just read the story of Thomas Hawker. He was a bright, well-favored young man, good-looking kid, gentleman, I should say. He would not deny his relationship with Jesus Christ, and for this he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. He had a friend who said, "Thomas," and he had his voice lowered because of the guard. He said, "I have a favor to ask of you. I need to know if the others say about the grace of God is true tomorrow when you burn at the stake, if the pain is tolerable and your mind still at peace. Lift up your hands above your head. Do it right before you die, Thomas. I have to know." Thomas Hawker whispered to his friend, "I will." On the day of execution, the crowd was abuzz with Thomas's promise. As he was chained to the stake, he spoke quietly and with great grace to the men who laid the wood. Then he closed his eyes and the fire was kindled. Thomas continued to preach to those around him, but soon for the roar of the flames he could not. The fire burned long, but Hawker remained motionless. His skin was burned to a crisp and his fingers were gone. Everyone watched, thought he was dead. Suddenly, miraculously, Hawker lifted up his hands, still on fire, over his head. He reached them up to the living God and then with great rejoicing clapped them together three times. The people there broke into shouts of praise and applause. Hawker's friend had the answer he was looking for. And I read that in these stories of men, great men of God who died in such bold and courageous ways, and I think about how we can often catch ourselves expressing frustration over the smallest trials. How often we overstate our problems and underestimate God's promise to enable us to bear under the trial or the weakness we're dealing. When you think you can't take it much more, just think about Thomas Hawker. We must remember earth is only a temporary place. I like what John Trapp said, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of the rainy days." Friends, we're riding on this journey to be crowned one day before our King, and we don't need to get so caught up when there's rainy days. Realize that life is just a vapor. You appear for a moment, then you vanish away. God's goodness will be forever extended to you if you're saved. If you're not saved tonight, you need to know Him. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. But if you are saved, listen to me. You're going to be facing some trials, and those are tests. Lean into God. Pray once, twice, three times. Keep seeking Him. Maybe tonight you just need to come and take a moment in prayer. We invite you to do that. Let's all stand.